1 Samuel chapter 23, and I want to put in, I believe that we're going to put in, well, let's repeat, let's go to the paragraph break, which is in verse 13, which we closed with last week. The Bible says, "Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth." Beginning in verse 14, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Boy, I like that thought, don't you? He strengthened his hand in God. "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place, where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Isn't that interesting timing? Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place, whatever that says, and in verse 29, And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Now, I could have been spiritual and just said amen or something, you know, out there. I've heard preachers go, oh, glory to God, that's good. And then they'll skip over a word and start pick up on the other side of it. But I don't know how to pronounce that. So whatever that says, Shalahamalekoth, who knows? Anyway, tonight we're looking at the thought of avoiding the arch enemy. We're continuing, and this is a further in-depth study as David, as he continues to be pursued and continues to evade the pursuit of Saul, king of Israel. Let's bow our heads again. Father, thank you for the privilege to pray, and we ask God that you'd help us now. Lord, not our thoughts, nor not our experience above that which we've studied. Help us, may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts and give us what we need for this hour. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I'm not sure where we are in the timeline of things as the timeline goes, but we know from an overall study that David spent between 8 and 10 years running in the wilderness. Between eight and ten years. I mean, it seemed like it was never going to end. 1 Samuel chapter 18 says that before David ever left the palace, that David avoided out of his presence twice. 1 Samuel 18:11. So David been dodging Saul for a long time. I mean, David was dodging Saul before even the women began to sing. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So this is nothing new. But I want you to understand that this idea, this thought to destroy David had become a total preoccupation by this king. And it's amazing how people can become preoccupied with something. It's amazing how that you just be going along minding your own business, and the next thing you know, you're off somewhere where you don't belong, and you've become just engrossed or preoccupied in something. And most of the time, oftentimes, you don't even hardly realize that you've drifted so far away and drifted so far apart. Well, the Bible tells us that this campaign that began, that David avoided him twice, but that this campaign, the Scripture said that Saul eyed him from that day forward. And I may stand corrected. Probably his threats on his life, I stand corrected, because I'll take it back. I don't know that he had evil spirit, but I don't know that he had any attempts on David's life. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he did not until after the victory of chapter 17. It's chapter 18 that the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 9, that Saul had his eye on him from that day. And in verse 11 of chapter 18, the Bible says, and David avoided twice. So I'm going to change that, retract that first statement that I made. But the Scripture says here, as we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 23, we do know this, that the Scripture teaches that, well, again, I'm still back in chapter 18, because the Bible says in chapter 18 and verse number 14, that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And of course, he sought him, and he sought to take his life. And so that whole idea of killing David had consumed Saul and had totally taken control of him. And so it gives us just a little bit of an insight as to the corruptness of Saul's heart. He was a corrupt man. I want you to understand something. When a man... I've had this question asked me before. Preacher, well, a saved man can't do that. Well, a saved man couldn't do this. I'll tell you something. When somebody rejects God's word and God's wisdom, rejects God's way, I think sometimes God allows you to do things that it's unfathomable. Because the minute that you forsake what you know is true and right, at that moment, God, oftentimes, it's the natural progress, men will become corrupt when they reject the known will of God. And this was the case here. He was a corrupt man, but as a corrupt man, he became a corrupt monarch. And the Scripture says that he spent apparently the taxpayers' money with the army and the officials running up and down the land chasing after David. It was a personal grievance, a personal vendetta, and yet he's wasting the resources, the national resources of a nation, and he's wasting them pursuing a pet peeve of his. And so he was corrupt as a monarch. I raised the question Monday. Was the recent visit here, was it a campaign stop or was it official business? I said that Monday, because the press reported that it was the campaign committee handing out the invitations or the tickets on Sunday. That was according to the press. And yet they said it was an official event on Monday. Well, interesting, John McCain said the same thing I said this morning in the national press. And so we notified his office today of the fact that it was the campaign that were handing out the tickets. So what was it? I do know this. The big 747 was brought in, and as far as I know, it was a taxpayer's expense, the whole thing. The whole thing was. And so somebody said, well, they all do that. Don't make it right. Son, I don't care which one's done it. Don't make it right. I'd condemn it and be just as wrong for one to do it as the other. Don't make it right. So a corrupt man made a corrupt monarch. The Bible says in the book of Job, chapter number 5, verse number 7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is not just a fly-by-night thing. This is a determined campaign. And these trials that David is facing, they're continuing. It's not just a passing thing. It's not just a day or two or a week or two or a month or two and he's going to get over this. No, this thing is going on and on and on. And now we're up into years possibly. And we're going to be. We're going to be into years before it's all over with. And so it's continuation. Sometimes it seems like when we get in trials, it seems like the only thing that replaces a trial is another trial. You ever been in one of those? And the only thing that takes your mind off of bad news is worse news. You ever been there? That's the way it was in his life. The continuation of the trials. But I want you to understand something. God had a plan in all this. God was doing some things in a young man's life. Do you know how easy it would have been? The heart, if God's got our hairs numbered, he's also got our heartbeats numbered. Do you know how easy it would have been God to stop a heart of this wicked king chasing God's anointed? Do you know how easy it would have been for that to happen? I mean, God would just have to even thought it, and it would have been over. But he didn't. He allowed it to take place. It's amazing when you start studying providence and we start studying this little things in history, turning points in history, things that are so small that turn out to be so big. And some of my kids will pick up on this. In the Revolutionary War, there was a fellow by the name of Ferguson. He was from Scotland. He had fought with the British. I think he had probably was fighting, probably in St. Lucia, probably fighting the French over the islands there. The island next to St. Lucia changed hands, I think, 7 times. And the timing is about right for them to be fighting. Anyway, this Scottish-born major by this time, the time he gets to the U.S., has got the fever. Down in the West Indies. And so he had an extended period of convalescence. During that time, he was a pretty bright fella. And at that time, there was still the muzzleload rifles is what everybody uses. A muzzleloader, that's what the military used. Matter of fact, that's what most of the Revolutionary War was fought with. However, and by the way, a muzzleloader was just that. It was a piece of pipe, and you push the ball and the powder and the wadding down in it. And when it exploded, the ball basically bounced up and down. I mean, the balls were not even, you know, fit to the barrel necessarily. They just were approximate. And so, you know, and black powder charge tends to cause a bullet to arch. And so they were not that accurate. A lot of times, and you wonder why that they would line up in rows and shoot at one another. Because not as many as you think would die. They couldn't hit one another. And I'm not exaggerating. 100 yards was a pretty safe distance. You know, you might be one of the unfortunate ones to take a punkin' ball in the head, but for the most part, they'd line up just out of range of one another and go to shooting at one another, and then they would slowly advance. Well, Ferguson, in his convalescence from the West Indian fever, he come up with a rifle, and I've seen one. It looks like a lever action on the bottom. When you look at it, it looks like a lever action. Way before those days, though, 100 years probably before that happened. But this thing, he had the idea of a lever, but the lever didn't go up and down. The lever went around and around. And you unscrewed it. And when you twisted the lever around and around, there was a little place on the top of the breech that actually went down. You turned a screw and it went downward. And you put your ball and your powder charge in that. And it had a rifled barrel. It shot a 62 caliber ball. And that was considered to be a man-killing charge, and it had quite a bit of powder behind it. Big, long rifle. That thing was accurate up to 300 yards. Matter of fact, it had sights. It became virtually useless in American fighting because most American fighting began to, the Americans began to fight guerrilla style, Indian style, close up. Now, it would have been great on these battles where they line up and shoot at one another. You could have picked them off every shot, especially against the Americans. But it wasn't very effective because of the sights. It was designed for long-range European-type warfare. But the fellow by the name of Ferguson invented that thing, and he was carrying one at the Battle of Brandywine. And just before the battle ensued, the battlefield, he saw a large, prominent figure who looked to be an officer. Now, this is the British major who has invented the Ferguson rifle, one of the first rifled rifles, breech-loading rifles ever invented. He's got one in his hands, and he sees a fellow on a white horse, a large figure, across a field at about 200 yards, which, by the way, would have been safe out of the range of any known weapon at the time. But little did the American forces know that there was a new rifle on the British side that could kill a man at 300 yards. So Ferguson took aim, looked at this officer through his sights, and the officer turned his horse and turned his back to him. And it was kind of a gentleman's agreement in British warfare or in European warfare that officers didn't shoot at officers. If the officers weren't shooting at you, you couldn't shoot at them. That's why in these battle scenes, the officer could get up on his horse and run back and forth or up and down the line and encourage everybody else to shoot. But as long as he wasn't shooting, you couldn't shoot him. Things have changed, haven't they? You could get court-martialed in World War II for saluting a superior officer on the battlefield. Because if you saluted a superior officer, that gave the enemy the fact that he was a superior officer, and they'd pick him off. They're sitting there looking through the sights. So if you want to get even and somebody give you a hard time, just salute him, and he's toast. Enemy going to get him. Well, Ferguson decided to be the gentleman and not to take the shot. He found out later in the day that that imposing figure was General George Washington. What do you think would have happened if George Washington had been killed before the Battle of Brandywine ever began? What do you think would have happened to the Revolution? What do you think would have happened? Just so happened that Washington turned his back. Just so happened the time. By the way, in that battle, Ferguson got hit and was never able to shoot his rifle again. So the one shot he had and didn't take, he never was able to repeat it. When he fought at King's Mountain, he used a sword in his left hand, rode his horse, got shot in the arm, and so he held the reins with his hand, but he had little grip, and he couldn't, because he was shouting the commands, and he blew a whistle, and that's how he conducted the battle on King's Mountain when he was killed. By the way, he made the statement to his group, he said, "God and his angels can't get me off this mountain." It's kind of like the fellow who built the Titanic, doomed it for it on its maiden voyage. He said, "God and his angels can't get me off his mountain." Well, he was prophetic because he's still up there. They shot him 9 times. Instead of burying him, they covered him in rocks. They threw rocks on his body. They stoned him. And the mound of rocks is still there. And when you walk by, you throw a rock on Ferguson as you walk by the trail on King's Mountain. And it's a custom. Everybody that goes by still throws a rock on his grave. Sure does. What's that got to do with anything, preacher? I just want to say the providence of God. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. God's got some timing. God could have stopped this fray anytime he wanted to. God could have stopped this trial anytime he chose to, but he allowed it to go on. Why is that, preacher? Because trials build character. And as a result of that, God wants to smooth the rough edges off of us. God wants to take those unspiritual tendencies away from us and allow us to serve God on a higher plane. You say, I don't believe that, preacher. You check her out. You check out somebody that's living for God, you'll find out there've been some trials in their life almost every time. And I've had people say, well, preacher, if I could just get through this trial. And I just hate to tell them. I mean, I do, but after 30 years of experience, I hate to tell them, yeah, if you could just get through this trial, the next one's going to be way bigger. Now, what kind of counsel would that be? How many people do you think would ever come back? But the truth of the matter is, that's what's coming. That's the truth. I mean, you may get a break, but I promise you, if when you pass one, hey, when you go to English 101, what comes after English 101? 102. Is English 102 harder or easier than English 101? It's harder. And after you do English 102 in college, then what? Then you've got 202. And you know what you find out? Sophomore English is harder than freshman English. And guess what? Junior English is harder than sophomore English. And guess what? Senior English is harder than junior English. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm just trying to tell you, they ain't no easy pass. So if you're waiting to live for God or to get spiritual or to do something till your trials is over, you're going to be waiting a while. Because that ain't the way it works. That's just not the way it works. That's not how it works. When in boot camp, gentlemen who've been in boot camp, did they train you to run a 10-mile hike? Did they train you in Reeboks and jogging shorts on a nice, cool morning? No, how did that work? Full gear, 100-pound pack, boots, roughest weather conditions they could find, full everything. Of course they would. Why is that? Because they want to train you. The whole idea. They want you to make your body do that so that when you get in combat and when you're required to run a full pack, 10, it's not going to be an issue. You can do it. That's the idea. You're not training somebody to run in Reeboks and jogging shorts. You're training them to run in full gear. That's when we get into battle, it's going to be full gear. And so guess what we're going to train in? We're going to train in real, you know, full gear. I've always questioned, you know, and there's been a question, live fire exercises. I mean, live fire. I mean, they actually make those boys, they make those recruits, they take a live machine gun. And they put barbed wire and they make them crawl under it at night and they take a machine gun and they put tracers in it and you can see these bullets flying across the top of your head and they say, keep your head down and make you crawl across this field. And you know what? They don't lose nobody. Well, they don't know why raise their head. Because you're constantly being reminded, whew, as it goes by your head, you know. It don't take long. I mean, because you know what? When you get in the real deal, it ain't going to be blanks. It's going to be the real thing. Well, do you see what I'm trying to say? God's trying to instill some character. And so while this campaign was a curse to Saul, ain't no doubt about that. But the truth of the matter is, it was profitable character building time for David. God was refining some things in David's life. You say, well, preacher, David's a fine boy. Why, David, I mean, he's got almost a spotless record. Well, remember, he really ain't had a lot of adversity in his life. Remember, he's lived on the farm, he's raised sheep, he's had a lion and a bear, and he did pretty good with them. He had a giant, did good with that. But when Saul got to chasing him, he started lying, started caring. I mean, he defamed himself before the Philistine and their king. He lied to the priest and got the showbread and did some, I mean, hey, there's some character flaws even in a man after God's own heart, David. And God says, I'm just polishing it up my diamond. No, it's okay. I'm not going to hurt him. I'm just going to help him, you know. Put it this way. Didn't say we're going to hurt him. Not going to harm him. There's a difference between hurting somebody and harming somebody. Now, there's some things that hurt. Paddling's hurt. Paddling's ought never harm. When paddling start harming a child, they become child abuse. But paddling's supposed to hurt, the whole point. Trials hurt, but they don't harm. At least, it's not God's plan for it to harm. I've seen people get in the middle of a trial and kick out, and you know, but it's not God's plan for it to harm. So it was a very determined campaign, this campaign of Saul. But it was also a very discomforting campaign, this campaign of Saul. Look what the Bible says in verse 14. The Bible said, and David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Emphasis being that in his housing, he wasn't living in a mansion. He was not in a palace. He would later build the greatest house, so much so that he was ashamed of his house, because God dealt in a tabernacle, the ark of God dealt in a tabernacle of badger skin, and he was embarrassed because his house was so nice. But I want you to understand, it didn't start out that way. Matter of fact, the emphasis here three separate times is on the wilderness, the wilderness, the wilderness. I mean, it was some real issues with his housing. Was staying warm, was staying dry, was staying fed, was staying cool, with whatever. There were issues with his housing. But I got good news. According to the book of Matthew 19, Christ said that anyone that had forsaken houses, and he specifically mentioned houses. And then in the book of Mark, chapter number 10, the Lord Jesus later mentioned they would receive houses. So what are you saying, preacher? Well, if you've not given up anything, houses or lands or whatever, for the glory of God, if you suffer in houses, God's going to bless you in houses. If you do it for His name's sake. God won't be a debtor to anybody. And so for His name's sake, He will. So whatever it is you're suffering, He's going to. And you say, well, if you don't, hey, ultimately we're going to be in a mansion. So you may never have the Biltmore house down here, but I tell you what, according to the Scripture, you're going to have a place in glory if you've sacrificed. I think about the missionaries tonight living in grass huts. I think about the missionaries tonight sacrificing. I mean, they had good places back here. And I think about all of our people, all over wherever they are, all over, scattered all over the world, and the conditions they're living in. And they live in just as good a place as you do, and yet they chose not to. Can you imagine what that mansion's going to look like? Because if you give houses, God's going to repay you in houses, and you reap what you sow. Well, when David came to the throne, he was compensated. I'm pretty sure his mighty men were too. I just got a feeling that they were. But this whole thing of this campaign, it was uncomfortable. It was discomforting concerning his housing. He was camped out in some rough conditions. But it was also humbling. Now you think about this. Man can suffer almost anything, except the suffering of being humbled. When God humbles you, and that's one of the hardest hurts. That's one of the biggest hurts. That hurts, I guess, more than anything. It happens. It's when God humbles a person. That's painful. And so David's being humbled here. He is being he's being brought low. You see, the Lord said in the New Testament, he that be first shall be last, and he that be last will be first. God's putting that principle in. I mean, David's homeless. He is at the bottom echelon. He is the most wanted man in the nation. And even the neighboring countries don't want him. We're going to find here in just a minute, his own kin people don't want him and betray him. So, and it's not just that David's got to deal with his housing and with his humbling. He's got 600 people now at this point to look after. 600 folks. I mean, that's a burden in itself, isn't it? trying to make sure 600 stay fed and watered and stay warm and cool and whatever else. I mean, that's a pretty big, it's a pretty big group, three meals a day. Boys' home was here and we was feeding 50. Ladies, that was a pretty big chore, wasn't it? I mean, tonight we fed 75. That's a pretty big, big meal. What about, a banquet, I mean, just regular day. And we're going to feed 600. Not boys, men. Took a lot of groceries to keep that bunch fed. And it was all in David. It was on David all the time. All that's on him. He'd been out there by himself. He'd been out there with two or three people. But he's got a group with him. And all that's on him. So this campaign that's always, it's a determined campaign. It's a discomforting campaign, but it's also a defeated campaign. The Bible says in verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. This is one of those but God statements in the Scripture. But God. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. The Bible says in Psalm 91:7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. I'm glad it's one of those but God statements. The Psalm said in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord, another one of these statements, delivereth him out of them all. So it was a defeated campaign. Even though he tried the best he could, God, every time that Saul would say, check, God would say, checkmate. Every time. So there is the campaign of Saul. Three things we're going to see tonight. The campaign of Saul, secondly, there's a conference with Jonathan. Now, this is a blessing, and it's also sad. This is the last recorded instance they'll ever see one another in this life. The Bible says in verse 16, and I'll just pick. The Bible says, Jonathan, you read on, it says, and he went to David, and there, the Bible said, and strengthened his hand. I'm glad the psalmist said in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How God encourages us may vary. It can be, it varies the way he does it. But the fact that God encourages us does not vary. And God sent an old faithful friend. But he didn't just send anybody. He just didn't send anybody. The source of encouragement, the Bible said, and Jonathan Saul's son arose and went to David in the wood. Well, isn't it surprising how God uses unusual things and God uses... Okay, think about it with me. Regress for a moment. Here's Pharaoh issues the decree to kill all the baby boys. And they save Moses alive, but when he gets too big to where they're going to hear him crying and they realize that they can't keep him any longer, they put him in the little ark and the bulrushes and they send him out and God gives all of the crocodiles lockjaw. Kids, you believe that, don't you? You do believe that, don't you? It's the only way I can explain it. They all got lockjaw. And Pharaoh's daughter, now not just anybody, but Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile to wash. And about that time, the angels that have had him rocked him all asleep, he ain't cried a lick, all of a sudden they pinch him. And he lets out a war whoop. Just so happened, he's right there next to where she's at the river. That cry goes straight to her heart. She gets him up, says, he's going to be my own. The very one who would defeat him ultimately, defeat Egypt ultimately. The man who issued his decree of death ends up raising him, and he's feeding off his table. Is that not just like God? Who do you think comes to see David but the very son, and by the way, the heir to the throne himself, the natural heir to the throne, as far as man's concerned, comes to see David and says, I'm voting for you. You, the man. Now, if that won't encourage you, I don't know what will. There ain't nobody else could have done that. There's no one. I don't believe that if Saul himself would have showed up, I don't believe David would have believed him. If he had spoke kind words, I don't believe David would have believed him, because there's another time a little later on that they do talk. And Saul does say, "You're a better man than I am." But he gets over it. He just gets right over it, and he goes right back to his old demon ways. Boy, Jonathan, he never lied to David once. Matter of fact, he's loved him with a very unusual love. The Bible says that he went to David in the wood. Now, you think about what a surprise source this is, but I want you to think of this. Think of how brave it was. Think about how stout-hearted Jonathan must have been. Number one, to have risked the wrath of his daddy. That's pretty dangerous, because he's already threatened to kill him. But think of this. And this is kind of... I mean, you know the camp of David. If they 600 men there, what don't you know they sentries posted everywhere? Don't you know you're not going to get in a mile of that camp if they don't want you to? So the king's son comes riding in. Man, you're taking your life in your own hands. One of David's guys maybe didn't know the relationship, maybe didn't understand. Son could have picked him off, and it would have been, it would have been in the evening report. Oh, by the way, yeah, we killed a spy. I believe it was one of Saul's boys. I mean, he really risked him. I mean, that shows something about the fortitude that this man had. I mean, we're comparing the lack of character of Saul, but can I just say a word about the character in where everything that Saul was lacking, Jonathan's got a double dosed. I mean, he is amazing. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." We know that's talking about the Lord Jesus, but can I say that Jonathan is a beautiful type of that in this particular verse and in this particular fashion. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Jonathan came to David in his greatest hour of need. And can I say this, that he didn't come... I mean, it's talk's cheap. Man, everybody talks. And he has said, "We're going to be friends for life. We're going to be friends from beyond life. We'll be friends. Our seed are going to be friends." And talk's cheap. But it's cheap to talk the talk. It's a little harder to walk the walk. But Jonathan puts some talking in shoe leather. And Jonathan does some things, not just words, but works. And he comes to see his friend. And it couldn't have come at a greater time. God knew just exactly what David needed at the moment. And so it was at the perfect time. Now, let me just say this. We've read the verse. We've read ahead. We know what's coming. But David don't know what's coming. You see, the Ziphites are getting ready to betray him. But David don't know that. But God knows that. And God knows that David needs some encouragement going into that. So why is that, preacher? Well, I'll come to that just in a moment. But look at the thoughts of this. There's not anything in here that Jonathan brought weapons. There's not anything that Jonathan brought money. There's not anything in here that Jonathan even brought him some food. But the Bible says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in what? In God. The greatest thing Jonathan could do was spiritual reinforcement to his brother. If he had brought him an apple, he'd have eaten that and it'd have been over. If he had brought him some water, he'd have drank that and it'd have been over. If he'd have brought him some money, he'd have spent that and it'd been over. I'm satisfied that David took this meeting to his grave. Well, I know he took it past Jonathan's life, because he says, "Is there yet any of the house of Jonathan? Is there yet any?" Yeah, there's one Mephibosheth. He said, "Go get him I'll show him mercy for Jonathan's sake. I believe he remembered what Jonathan did for him in his lowest ebb. And he's remembering that when he sent for Mephibosheth. And so it was just exactly when God needed it. I mean, when he needed it to be. And I won't take time to go into all the specifics. But he said this, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee." Well, if anybody knew about his daddy and knew about his daddy's ability, Jonathan would know. But Jonathan was not just talking here carnal knowledge or worldly knowledge, but it's bigger than that. Jonathan believed God's word. What do you mean God's word? God's word in the hand of Samuel when he anointed David king. That was God's word. He was to be the next king. And as far as Jonathan was concerned, he had God's word on the thing. And he believed that his daddy wasn't going to find him because God had a future plan. And how could you have a future plan for somebody if God wants you to be king? How could you be king if you're going to be dead and never get to the coronation? Dad's not going to find you. There's that secular knowledge, but there's the spiritual knowledge of the fact that, hey, you're God's anointed. Dad's not going to find you. He's not going to find you. He says in verse 17, "Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that thou also my father, that also my father knoweth." Thou shalt be king. Jonathan is the man to be king. He is the natural progression to be the king. And Jonathan says, "Thou shalt be the king." And then he says this, "I shall be next to thee." Well, that was a good plan. He never lived to see. And I want to go, I'll just throw out a what if maybe. What if Jonathan had stayed with David from that point on? That may have sure enough happened. But he went back. Maybe he thought he could do David more good back with his dad. I don't know. That's one of those things we'll probably never know. A lot of other people had defected. A lot of the other army was there. I mean, Jonathan knew a big part of the group. It was there. Of course he did. And Jonathan could have said, "You know, I'm just going to put my lot in with you." But maybe he was thinking about his family back there. Maybe he was thinking about, I mean, he's a king's son. Maybe he's thinking about his finances. I mean, his wife. I mean, I don't know. And I hate to even throw that cloud on him. But he said, "I shall be by your side. I'm going to be under you. I'm going to be your go-to man." Never happened. But he was willing, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. So let's not venture out on conjecture. Let's just say he was willing to be the number two man. And he was an older man. Jonathan was quite a bit older than David. Matter of fact, Jonathan was old enough to be David's daddy. Now, people don't realize that. People think the two young boys together. They weren't. There was a dramatic amount of difference in their ages. And yet the younger is willing to be subservient to the older is willing to be subservient to the younger. A king's son willing to bow to a shepherd boy? God's got to be in that. And this is what he said, "That also Saul my father knoweth." Can I say this? Just because someone knows something don't mean they submit to it. There are a lot of people that know what's right, but they'll submit to it. Saul does admit, 1 Samuel 24:20, look it up. Saul admits. Saul knows about the anointing. He knows by this time. He knows about the anointing. He knows what's coming. That's why he's out to kill him. Just because he knows about it don't mean he submits to it. That's a bad place to be. It's one thing to wander around looking for God's will. It's another thing to know God's will and be going the other direction away from it. That's a rough place. And look what they did. Last part of verse 18. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. This is a covenant crazy crowd. I mean, they just constantly making covenant. This is the third time they've made a covenant. Now the first time, this was a reinforcement of the second covenant that they made. But they made it again. And a covenant is more than a promise. A covenant went beyond, I mean, not, it's not, I'm going to be good to you as long as you're good to me. A covenant said, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to be good to your house. Period. And David honored that in Mephibosheth. I'm going to be good to his house. And he did do that. He did do that. A lot of people get the idea that marriage is a contract. Marriage, if marriage is a contract, then what we need to do is we need to start change the marriage vows to read, instead of saying, do you promise and so and so and so and so, so long as she's good to you? So long as she keeps her end of the deal, do you promise to keep your end of the deal? I do. I now pronounce you man and wife. You know how long it'd stay married? Probably wouldn't get through the honeymoon. Because oftentimes in those early days and weeks and months when people are getting to know one another, and you know, I mean, when she wakes up and curlers are sticking up and dragging breath and his head looks like a stump full of granddaddy long legs, I mean, you know, do you promise to love, cherish, and obey? No, probably not. Probably didn't even make it through the honeymoon. Probably didn't. But you know what? It's not based upon a contract. Because if you break a contract, you're out of the contract. Marriage is supposed to be based on a covenant. I promise to love you in sickness and health and poverty and wealth as long as we both shall live. By the way, let me just refute something publicly that was said publicly. So let me just deal with it here since we're there. I didn't see it, but my wife did. Pat Robertson, on his program, someone wrote in, you know, I asked him wisdom. And he's always setting words of wisdom. Someone said, my spouse has Alzheimer's. And what should I do? And I'm young and they've got Alzheimer's and they're, don't even know me. And Pat Robertson said publicly, go ahead and get a divorce and move on with your life. Because it's, you know, it's just a long goodbye. Just go ahead and divorce them, put them away, divorce them, and move on with your life. A secular program, one of these news programs that comes on, these hour news programs, quoted that recently. I don't know what Bible he's reading out of, but it ain't the one I'm reading out of. That's wicked. That's just stinking wicked. I mean, lost people know better than that. John Edwards had an affair on his wife while she was undergoing cancer treatment, and when the public found out about it, he went from a hero to a stinking zero with a rim knocked off. Why? Because he would do his wife that way. Run around on her and her sick with cancer. That's wrong. The world knows better than that. The lost world knows better than that. And for a religious leader, and that's as much as I'll say, as a religious leader to get up and actively tell somebody to just, oh yeah, just like a, you know, discard your shoes or just throw them away and get you another. My soul in the morning. No wonder our divorce rates in Christendom have now equaled the lost world. No wonder. Well, I won't spend much time here, but I've dealt so far with the campaign of Saul, and I've dealt with this conference with Jonathan. But can I close with this conspiracy of Ziph? And again, I won't spend a lot of time here. But the Bible says that these Ziphites, it ain't that Saul went and asked them, the Ziphites came to Saul and said, "We know where he's at." "Really? Where's he at?" "He's with us." "Really? How do you know?" "He lives down there with us. We know right where he's at." And the words that he uses, I mean, it is so familiar. He said, "You find out where he's at, and when you find him, come get me and tell me that I may go." Let's see, who was that? Oh, yeah. Matthew chapter 2. Herod the king, the wise man. Tell you what, you boys go find him, and when you found him, come and get me, and that I may go also and worship him. Liar. Liar. He was going to kill him. I wonder if Herod had read the account of Saul. The words are similar. The modus operandi, they're similar. But let me give you the thing that hurts the deepest right here. And it's not real apparent. The Ziphites were of the same tribe as David. They're kin people. They're neighbors. I mean, it's one thing. Keala, they sold him out. That's because a king come down there and he's here and he went this way. But they're not under any pressure. David is certainly not harming them. Matter of fact, do you know how safe they are? It's like having a cop parked in your parking lot doing paperwork. May get robbed before that, you may get robbed after that, but as long as he's sitting there in a patrol car, you ain't got much to worry about. When David's mighty men living in the wood of Ziph, safest place in Israel. Safest place. You know it is. And by the way, don't think that the Philistines don't know where he's at. I'm pretty sure they know where he's at. How you know? Because they knew that Saul went down to get him. They knew when Saul went down there, when they saw there was an internal war and that all of Saul's forces had gone down to the wood of Ziph to attack David, it was at that point that they launched their invasion and came and invaded Israel. Talk about timing. The God of heaven had it just said. Because this may have been one that he might, I mean, there's one going around the mountain this way and they're going around the mountain this way, and the next thing you know, they got them on the mountain, and like the Battle of Kings Mountain, once you get somebody trapped up on a mountain, there ain't no way but up, but you can only go so high. That could have been his downfall. This could have been David's Waterloo. But about the time they've got him encompassed and everything looked like it got him, looked like this is going to be it. A dispatch comes and says, "Come quick, bring the army. We've been invaded. Philistines." And Saul calls off the attack, much as he hates to, and goes to defend. By the way, those Philistines would not have been able to invade had Saul been about his business, not been off on this little personal rant, not been off down here doing what he was doing. But you know what's sad? What's sad is when your own family, what's sad is when your own people, what's sad is when people that's supposed to be your friends forsake you. But there's a warning in this even beyond that. Know this. The enemy knows when there's an internal feud going on. The enemy knows when to attack. The enemy knows when we're at the weakest. And the enemy knows if we're busy fighting one another, we're wide open game for his attack. That's why they can't be ongoing battles in God's work. Now, I realize that not every word spoken is always going to be to edification. Wished it would, but it don't. It's not reality. I'll say this. While we may not all be best of friends, we cannot afford nary a one to be enemies. Can't do it. I tell the school kids on the first day of school, I say, we've got big kids, little kids, fat kids, skinny kids, older kids, younger kids. And some of you are going to take to some are going to take to the others, and you're not all going to be friends with everybody. That ain't the way it works. I said, but you don't have to be friends with everybody. But I promise you one thing, you better not be enemies with anybody. We don't allow that. And you become somebody's enemy, you'll be fine. You someplace else go to school. Because I ain't putting up with it. I got news for you, church. We have a common enemy. And he's looking and watching to get an advantage. He's just waiting for the time to pounce. And we cannot afford to be weakened by internal strife and internal discontent. Because when we do, the devil will take full advantage of it and will use it to his advantage.